Let's begin our study, Lesson 5, getting in now to the Covenant of Creation, the Covenant of Works. We'll be covering Chapter 4 in the book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant, and His Kingdom. So let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the redemption that you have provided for us despite our sin. You had mercy upon us, Lord, to redeem us in Christ Jesus, and we are grateful for this, O Lord. So help us to understand the story of Holy Scripture. Help us to understand your plan of salvation. Help us to grow in our appreciation for these things. May our love for you increase, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wanted to draw your attention to the structure of this book. It's always helpful to keep the structure of a book in mind as you work through it. Part one dealt with methodology and hermeneutics. And so for a few lessons there, I was saying, be patient. We're going to eventually get to the covenants. These are foundational things. I think it's very good that Dr. Brenahan began with this, though, to establish methodology and hermeneutics. That was a very helpful thing. Part two is going to deal with the covenant of the kingdom, rather, of creation, the kingdom of creation. So the book is organized according to the theme of kingdom. God is Lord over all. He is Lord over all of creation. So all of creation is His kingdom. And again, we have already learned that God, He administers His kingdoms by way of covenant. Okay, so we're going to make that connection throughout. So the kingdom of creation, part three, the kingdom of Israel. We know that for a time, God did set apart a people to rule over them in a special and peculiar way. It's the old covenant. That's what we refer to it as. God redeemed Israel from Egypt and worked amongst them in a very special way for a time. And so we'll eventually consider the kingdom of Israel. And then part four deals with the kingdom of Christ. We know that John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. It's here. Christ preached in the same way. And so God's kingdom, His redemptive kingdom, was present in a very special way, beginning with the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So that's the structure of the book. It's all about kingdom here, and we're going to notice the connection between kingdoms and covenants. But we begin with the kingdom of creation, and that is what part two of the book is devoted to. And as we talk about the kingdom of creation, we begin by talking about the covenant of works. And in the introduction to this chapter, Dr. Brenahan writes, "The biblical doctrine of the covenant of works depends on the distinction between that which was natural to Adam at creation and that which was granted beyond nature. The covenant of works falls into the latter category. Opponents of the covenant of works," and there are opponents to this doctrine, some say there was no covenant transacted with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And they'll say this, arguing that the word covenant is nowhere found in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. The word covenant is nowhere found, therefore a covenant was not transacted. And here Dr. Brenahan will argue, no, the substance of a covenant is here. Even though the word is not present, that's certainly what this was. You know, a covenant was transacted with Adam. So opponents of the covenant of works sometimes cite the lack of the term covenant as evidence against a covenantal arrangement between God and Adam. However, when the biblical data of God's dealings with Adam beyond his condition as a creature are considered, the covenant of works shines forth brightly. So clearly God did transact a covenant with Adam there in the Garden of Eden. But notice that we need to make a distinction between Adam's natural condition and his covenantal condition. That is what Sam does here at the beginning of this chapter. He first of all says that creation is good. That's a big part of the Genesis narrative. God created the heavens and the earth. 6 days, good, 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 indeed, very good. So creation is good. Being a part of creation, man as body and soul created in the image of God, was good. The natural and inherent goodness and blessedness of man sets the stage for that which God promised to man beyond what was his by nature. By nature, Adam, the creature, was obligated to obey God, the creator in all things. So that was Adam's obligation. The moment he was created in that relationship to God. God was his creator, he the creature, and therefore Adam owed obedience to God. He was to glorify God. He was to worship God. That was true by virtue of his creation only. By nature, however, God was not obligated to reward Adam's obedience with anything other than the approval of justice, which acknowledges that a work has been performed according to its command. So can you imagine the situation here? Imagine Adam created, not yet placed in the garden, not yet under this covenant that God transacted with him. We'll get there in just a moment. But just creature. Adam owes God obedience. And what does God owe Adam? We would say nothing except approval of the good works and the obedience offered up to him. But God is not obligated to do anything more for Adam, his creature. That is the original created condition of man. And here, Dr. Renahan acknowledges or says, teaches rightly, that the complementary accounts of the creation of man reveal that God placed at before Adam the possibility of attaining something beyond his created condition. You've read Genesis 1, and you've read Genesis 2, I'm sure, and you've noticed it seems as if there are two different accounts of creation. Some more liberal scholars look at that and they say, well, what are we to make of this? And they want to say that these two creation accounts are just totally distinct and separate from one another. They kind of developed independently, and then whoever brought the book of Genesis into its final form said, well, let's keep both of them. You know, they're both kind of neat, right? So you have the creation account of Genesis 1 and then the creation account of Genesis 2, and we have them both. But that's, of course, ridiculous in our view. Instead, what we want to say is that both of these creation accounts are very true. In our view, they both came from the hand of Moses. They are divinely inspired, and they are different for a reason. They're emphasizing different things. They're looking at the creation from two different vantage points. And what Dr. Renahan wants us to see here is that while the creation account of Genesis 1 has this, you know, kind of big picture perspective on the creation of the heavens and the earth, you know, man as God's creature, the creation account of Genesis 2 is focused in upon the covenant that God transacted with man. The focus there is upon Adam, you know, in the garden, Adam as not just creature, but in covenant with God. So I think that's a very helpful thing to recognize here. These are both true accounts, but they're emphasizing different things. Genesis 1 and 2 offer complementary perspectives that explain this. Genesis 1 sets the stage for the scope of the covenant of works, but Genesis 2 provides the details for us. Okay, so we've begun here. Let's consider Adam, but let's consider Adam as creature prior to covenant, and let's also see that God did something special with Adam. He entered into a covenant with him, and this was gracious. Okay, not gracious in the sense that God had to show Adam grace because he was fallen or sinful or inadequate, but gracious in the sense of God was doing something kind. You know, God was doing something for Adam and for humanity and Adam beyond what Adam deserved, right? So there was no sin, there was no problem with Adam when he was created. But when God entered into a covenantal relationship with Adam, it was kindness shown to him. God was offering something to Adam beyond his natural condition, more than what he was owed by virtue of his creation. So that's where we'll go now. Man's covenantal condition is the next section. Remember, a covenant is a commitment with divine sanctions. God placed Adam under commitments beyond his created obligations. and added sanctions to guarantee Adam's participation. God also committed to provide a reward. I'm sorry for the dash there. I thought I got all of them. God also committed to provide a reward for Adam's obedience, a reward unavailable apart from God's free provision. This sanction commitment is the covenant of works, tracing God's dealings with Adam beyond his created state demonstrates this. Okay. So Genesis 1 presents a scene of heaven and earth, but Genesis 2 carefully localizes the perspective of the narrative in Genesis 2:8. And here more is said, of course. Here the focus is upon what Adam, what God does with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Eden was not man's initial and natural location. Did you realize that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 6 days of creation, man is the pinnacle of it. But Adam was not created first in the Garden of Eden, according to the Genesis narrative. Rather, Adam was formed by God, then Eden was prepared by God, and then Adam was placed in Eden. That's very significant to notice. So first you have Adam as creature, but God does something for Adam beyond creation. He creates this place called Eden, or the Garden of Eden, and he takes Adam from just the more generic, general created realm and places him there. And there in Eden, we find that there are two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And there in Eden, Adam is given specific commands. Beyond just the obligation for Adam to obey God, there are specific commands that are added, specific commands that are imposed upon Adam. Adam was there placed in the Garden of Eden, and Adam was to work the garden, and he was to keep the garden. He was to guard it. And I believe I bring this out in the outline. I know that Dr. Renahan brings it out in the book. But this is all temple language. The priests in the temple, eventually built by Israel, were to work in the temple, and they were to keep the temple, meaning they were to guard the temple, to not allow anything profane or defiling to enter into it, right? And so as we read the story of redemption backwards, we're to see that this garden that God created for Adam was a temple, and Adam was to work it, and he was to keep it, but not just as a farmer. You see, this is priestly language. This is temple language. He was to work and keep the garden as a priest, because this was God's temple where Adam enjoyed sweet communion and fellowship with God in the covenant that was transacted with him here. Let's go on. I think that will all be brought out in the outline as we go. Number three, the biblical description of Eden makes it a temple of God's special presence. I skip over so much here in the outline, so read page 61 of this book and read it carefully. We see that Eden was a temple, especially when we compare Genesis 2 to later scripture texts. You know, look at the description of the temple that Israel built. Its decor harkened back to Eden constantly. You know, look at the language that's used. Consider that Eden was built up on a mountain, rivers flowed from it, and there were precious jewels there in that place. This language that we see in Genesis 2 pops up over and over and over again in later Revelation, and is associated with temples. You know, so everything that we learn about temples in the Bible really helps us to see that that's what Eden was originally. It was a temple prepared by God where Adam was to enjoy sweet communion with his Maker. He was to work that temple. He was to keep it. Actually, what makes this very, very clear is the book of Revelation. I think you would agree with me. Near to the end of the book of Revelation, we see that all of creation is temple. Nothing is not temple, right? So it's really Eden, but in its final and consummate state. Eden filling the earth, which was, of course, Adam's original responsibility. Work this garden, keep this garden, fill the earth, Adam. He failed very quickly. But at the end of the book of Revelation, we see that that work has been accomplished by another. All of creation is at the end of time, God's temple, and his people dwell with him here in this temple, and they enjoy that sweet fellowship with him. So the biblical description of Eden makes it a temple of God's special presence. I can't prove it here, but it's in the book. You could read it for yourself. Eden was a prototypical temple template from which later scriptures draw their imagery and language. I've already mentioned that. These factors indicate that God made Eden to be a temple sanctuary in which his presence would be manifested. And he placed Adam there to work and keep it. As will be discussed shortly, Adam's work demonstrates the temple character of Eden more than anything. By placing Adam in the Garden of Eden as a worker, God granted to Adam a particular realm to rule, a sphere of sovereignty. God placed Adam as king over Eden. God's rule would be established within this sphere through Adam. Eden was Adam's kingdom, and he was its king. So in this chapter, we see that Adam was king of Eden. He was also priest of Eden. He was also prophet of Eden. That all comes out in this chapter. And all of this is given to Adam and is to be distinct from his original creation. So it's all added. That's the point that we need to see here. Adam was created, but then all of this was added to his original created condition. And it's all associated with covenant. That's the point that is being made here. So here that is going to be developed in the rest of the outline. We need to see that a covenant was transacted with Adam, the covenant of creation or the covenant of works. And this covenantal arrangement is to be seen as connected to this original kingdom that God established with Adam as king. So look at letter B. God appointed Adam federal head over his natural offspring. This is one observation that we must make. Adam was a federal head by God's appointment. What's a federal head? I'll pause for just a moment and let you speak. When we say federal head, what do we mean? A representative of others. So Adam was a federal head by God's appointment, and I have here a note to see Romans 5:19 and following, and 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 47-49. And in these passages, Paul the Apostle is showing how both Adam and Christ are federal heads, representatives who lived on behalf of others. And so the principle here is, as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. This principle, by the way, will pop up again when we consider the kingdom of Israel. In fact, it will come out a little bit in today's sermon as we consider Psalm 80. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And we see that in the history of Israel. When the king was faithful to God, the kingdom was blessed. When the king was unfaithful to God, the kingdom was cursed. And so this principle of federal headship will be seen even within the kingdom of Israel. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And that was certainly true of God's kingdom of creation there in the Garden of Eden with Adam as its king. Adam's federal headship is evident in Genesis 1 and 2 from the fact that he is to fill the earth with his offspring. Eve's creation serves the purpose of helping Adam to perform his tasks and to fulfill his commission. So Eve is not to be considered the federal head, but Adam only. Eve was created to be Adam's helper. And we see this in the account of the fall, don't we? Who was tempted first? It was Eve. And in a sense, she fell first, didn't she, when she believed the lies of the evil one and brought the fruit to Adam. But when did the fall take place? It took place when Adam ate of that forbidden fruit, for Adam was the one appointed as the federal head or representative for all of humanity. Eve's creation serves the purpose of helping Adam to perform his task and to fulfill his commission. Beyond his created condition, Adam was placed in a sanctuary and constituted a federal head over his natural offspring. All mankind, our Lord accepted by virgin birth, were thus represented in Adam. And so that is why the Apostle Paul will say things like, in Adam we all fell, you know? How were we all there present in Adam? Were we there in his loins, as it were? Well, kind of, but there's something more to it than that. There's a covenantal thing going on, right? Because Adam was appointed federal head or representative of all of humanity, that is how we fell in him, and we are therefore born in sin because of Adam's sin. God obligated Adam to a law of obedience when he transacted this covenant with him. By nature, Adam owed absolute obedience to God. We've already established this. But beyond the law of nature written on Adam's heart, God gave Adam a positive law of obedience, prescribing some actions while proscribing others. We've talked about positive laws before. When you hear positive there, we're to just think of laws that are added beyond the natural law, beyond the natural moral law written on man's heart. Does anyone want to mention some examples of positive laws that we find throughout the scriptures? Anyone? Circumcision, positive law. The whole Old Testament law, and you're thinking there of the ceremonial laws, yes. And baptism, these are not moral things in and of themselves. Whether or not we dunk people in water that's not a moral question, you know, but that's a positive law. It is a moral question for us now as the church. Why? Because God has made it such under the new covenant. We would be wrong. It would be a sin for us to neglect or to misuse baptism now that God has given us that instruction. And so we see that beyond creation, God gave Adam positive laws that he was to obey. When the law of nature and its specific command are combined, that is the covenant of works. That's a very helpful observation there. I think that brings some clarity to this whole discussion about the covenant rather transacted with Adam. What is the covenant of works? Like, what are its terms? What are its obligations? What was Adam to do? Well, Adam was to keep the moral law of God, that natural law that was written on his heart that the Apostle Paul tells us about, right, and mentions. So there was that moral or natural law written on Adam's heart. But that was not the only thing that Adam was to do in the covenant of works. He was also obligated to work the garden. He was obligated to keep the garden. He was obligated to not eat of the forbidden tree. And after this time of testing or probation was ended, he was to eat of the tree of life. He was to fill the earth. He was to expand this temple. But there was a time of testing for Adam. He was to keep the terms of the covenant of works. I do think it's helpful for us to see that this command regarding the trees, not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, these are positive laws. And I was just talking about this with Damon the other day, weren't we, Damon, in the car? I said, is there anything really wrong with eating fruit from trees? I said, well, no, there's nothing wrong at all about this. So why was it wrong for Adam to eat of this particular tree? And the technical answer, the theological language, is because God had given Adam this positive law. God had set this one tree apart from the rest and said, don't eat of this one. Now that becomes a matter of morality, right and wrong. Adam was to obey all these things. I sometimes wonder what that tree looked like, you know, what the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil look like. I mean, growing up, don't you envision the tree of life as almost glowing or something like that? You know, it's this splendid tree. Maybe it was, but I think it's probably more likely that it was like all the other trees, not much different from them, you know. So it, never was it as if God were holding out on Adam, you know. Here, Adam, you have all of this pathetic fruit to eat. But don't eat of this one, you know, the one with the really nice fruit. I don't think that was going on. I think God richly provided for Adam, you know, to where it would have taken truly an act of rebellion within his heart to cause him to go and to eat of that forbidden tree. We talked about this too. I said it's not as if Adam was placed in the desert and was starving and there was one tree, you know, and God said, don't eat of it. That would have been kind of cruel for God to leave Adam in that desolate place and to forbid Adam from eating of the one source of food, you know, given to him. It wasn't that. He was in this lush garden and he set one tree apart, said, don't eat of it. So it was an act of rebellion in Adam's heart that caused him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a violation of God's moral and natural law in his heart that caused him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and violate the positive command. Does that make sense, what I'm saying right now? So these distinctions are very helpful. God obligated Adam to a law of obedience. That is the point that we're making here. Number four under C, and the fact that obedience constitutes the foundational principle governing the obtaining and enjoyment of blessings in the covenant is the reason why this covenant is called the covenant of works. So let me restate that. Why do we call this covenant the covenant of works? Why do we call it that? And the answer is, Chad, give it. Oh, was it? I'm sorry. Well, let me finish that sentence. The answer is because in order for Adam to enjoy the blessings of this covenant, he had to keep the law. He had to do the work. And if he was going to experience the curses of this covenant, it would be by violation of God's law. Go ahead, brother. Sure. That's a good question. I don't know. I'd have to think about that. So any violation of God's moral law would be sin.
Because from what you said, it seemed like he sinned in his heart before he even ate from the tree.
Well, he had to, in the sense that he listened to the voice of the serpent who specifically tempted him to do the thing, the external thing that God had forbidden him from doing. And so he in one moment believed that lie, decided he wanted to have the place of God to decide for himself what is right and wrong. And then he ate. So there is that progression there. So yes, it would have been sinful for Adam to violate God's moral law. But it all manifested itself in these sacramental trees. Yeah. Yeah, certainly. But I understand what you're asking, Chad. Like,
because the covenant that God made didn't say, if you do break the Ten Commandments, but we know they're written on his heart, right? But if you break any of those, you're also going to die. It was, if you eat from the tree, you will die.
Right. So the trees are the kind of external manifestation of the condition of the heart. You know, they reveal they reveal the heart. So it might be an issue of speculation here, but these were the terms of the covenant, Barb. Yeah.
It would, for me, it's like the first commandment.
Right.
And it's a relationship that God had set up with mankind, with the works all in there, and the relationship of Him being authority.
Right.
When He broke that relationship as obeying another authority or another, that just broke it. He knew that. I mean.
Sure.
And I don't, it was that one tree. And I don't think he was capable of committing any other sin until after that.
No, he had to.
No.
Our confession says that.
So,
because that broke the total relationship between God's authority over him and where he was placed.
I think the way I would put it is that the most obvious commandment, if we want to think in terms of the Ten Commandments, that Adam violated when he ate of the tree was the first. You shall have no other gods before me. But I think you can also see other violations of other commandments too. So, for example, the 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet. And it seems to me that that was also involved in Adam's first sin too, because there Adam is wanting something that is not his, which is the right to decide for himself what is right and wrong, or to have what the serpent suggested to him, namely, God's holding out on you. You know, there's something more for you if you would only go this way instead of obeying God. So these 10 commandments that we have, which are a summary of God's moral law, they're all kind of intertwined, I think, ultimately. But
how did that come to be, that he had that?
Had what?
Choice.
By virtue of how God created man with as free creatures, with the ability to choose as moral creatures with God's law written on the heart. So Adam was free in the Garden of Eden. That's how God created him. I'm going to have to move on in just a moment, but I mean, a couple of other quick comments. Scott, you had your hand up. Are you sure?
Yeah.
Good. John, real quick. So some of this goes into the realm of speculation, to where there's no answers to it. But what we do know is that Adam was created a moral creature with a natural law written on his heart. But God gave him specific positive commands. He gave him this specific command: don't eat of this tree. And so there's a reason why when the serpent came to test Adam, he didn't test him to sin in some other way, but he tested him specifically in regard to that positive command, right? And it's true that something had to take place in Adam's mind and heart before he took that fruit and ate of it. So that's all true, but there's a reason why everything comes to focus on this tree, because that is the positive command that God gave to Adam, and the serpent knows it. Scott.
Speculating as to all these other types of sins, I think it's hard to do because there's a specific sin and a specific catalyst that was going to take place.
Right. And I think that's how covenant theology is helpful to us here. We're to see that a covenant of works was transacted with Adam. And what were the terms of that covenant? You know, what was Adam commanded to do and not to do? Well, in this covenant of creation, he was specifically told not to eat of this tree so that he might eat of this one. That's all we need to know. And we see that the serpent comes to tempt in particular regarding that tree, you know, the forbidden tree, so that you're right to say that he did not have a fallen nature prior to eating of that tree, because that tree was the sacrament of this whole covenant. The covenant was not broken. The covenant was not broken until he did that. So there might have been all sorts of stuff going on in Adam's heart and mind. There had to be before he ate of that tree, but the covenant itself was broken when he ate of that tree. And at that moment, he was transferred from that upright state where he was not fallen to that fallen state. That's what we know. We don't know more than that. But I think the scriptures are quite clear on it. Can I move very quickly through the rest of this Adam, this outline?
I have one thing I wanted to say, that God said, when he created it, God said, this is good.
Right.
That's the only time ever in all that it was good.
So yes, that's something we must insist upon. When God created the world and when he made Adam, there was no sin, there was no defect. There was no defect in Adam. Yeah. Right. So we must maintain that all was good from the beginning. Let me try to move very quickly through this outline and see if I can do justice to it. Number 5 on the second page, placed in the garden sanctuary of Eden, a temple of God's presence. Adam was commanded to guard and keep the garden. This temple task must be understood in priestly terms. So remember, Adam was king. He's also priest. Adam's law of obedience was to serve and protect the temple of God. As goes the priest, so goes the people. I do appreciate that phrase that is now repeating here. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. As goes the priest, so goes the people. The guarding and purity keeping of the sanctuary is measured by obedience to these commands regarding the trees. So that kind of gets to the question that we've been considering here. That's the measurement. Those are the terms of this covenant. The fact that God gave these directions directly to Adam imbues his priestly commission with a equally prophetic character. So there it is. Adam is king. He's priest. He's also prophet because God revealed this directly to him. So he spoke to Adam in the way that he speaks to the prophet, spoke to the prophets in times past. To summarize, the laws of the covenant of works were partly derived from Adam's natural constitution and the moral law to which he was bound, but more specifically from positive laws imposed by God. These laws bound Adam positively to serve and guard in the garden, and negatively not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam, as priest, prophet, and king of Eden, was to begin his universal dominion in a specific realm under a specific law of obedience. Adam must guard the divine sanctuary by upholding the word of God, and to test his obedience, his obedient protection of the garden, he was prohibited from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That actually deals with some of what we were discussing there. So there's this combination of moral law and positive law, but it's the positive law that measures. That's the test. That's the tree of testing, so that the covenant was kept so long as the tree was avoided. The covenant was broken when it was eaten of, and Adam entered into sin, and we with him. God promised eternal life to Adam. So there were sanctions, right? There was a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God promised eternal life to Adam in the tree of life. The most prominent feature of the garden was its two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Each tree played an important role in the covenant of works made with Adam. The goal set before Adam was signified to him by the tree of life. So here's the goal. Enter into life. This is fascinating, too. And we talked about this the other day also, Damon, didn't we? Driving in the car, I said, tree of life, wasn't Adam already alive and in paradise? Yes, he was very much alive and in paradise. But this tree of life signified something even greater than the life that Adam enjoyed in the garden. If Adam obeyed his creator, the tree of life stood before him as a pledge of life eternal. And Gerhardus Voss said, the tree was associated with the higher, the unchangeable, the eternal life to be secured by obedience throughout his probation. Confirmed eternal life and immutable perfect communion with God were not a part of Adam's natural constitution. He was sinless and upright, as we have just said, but he was able to sin. Our confession is very helpful here. Adam in his original condition was sinless. He was upright, but he was able to sin. And in fact, the trees prove it, because there Adam is placed in a time of testing. There's a probationary period. He is sinless, but able to sin. And so that is the situation there of the covenant of creation or the covenant of works. That is Adam's natural constitution. He was created in this way, sinless and upright, but he was able to sin. The tree of life was a covenantal symbol of what was promised Adam upon completion of his errand, confirmed eternal life and communion with God in his presence. The pattern of God's Sabbath rest also adds a dimension of futurity to the covenant of works. Adam is covenanted a kingdom awaiting his work and rest, just as God created his own kingdom and then rested. So the point being made here, and I think it is a very good one, there are two things present in creation and in the Garden of Eden that suggest forward movement and progression. The tree of life suggests it. Adam is alive and in paradise, but there obviously is a higher form of life available to him should he pass the test. And also the Sabbath. The Sabbath also suggests progression. So just as God worked and entered into rest, so too Adam was to work and enter into rest or eternal rest. So there's development there. And then E, God threatened Adam with sanctions also. So God promised life to Adam, but he also threatened Adam with sanctions. Sanctions formalize covenantal commitments. We've already learned this. God clearly threatened Adam with death if he disobeyed the law of the covenant. If Adam violates the commitments of the covenant, he will surely die. As the tree of life was a symbol of the promise of the covenant, so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a sacramental symbol of the threat of the covenant. And let me move very quickly through the rest of this so that we don't have to take another week on it and adjust the whole schedule. God made a covenant of works with Adam. That is the conclusion. When God's dealings with Adam beyond that which it was natural to him are considered, it is clear that God made a covenant of works with Adam. Adam was placed in a defined kingdom, appointed as a federal head, given a law of obedience, promised a reward upon fulfillment, and threatened with a curse. He was in a covenant of works, which governed entrance into a consummated cosmos. Okay, so the word covenant is not used, but that's what it was. Clearly, it was a covenant. Given that all of the features described above advance Adam beyond his created state, it is neither invention nor imposition to assign a name to the way in which God dealt with Adam. It was a covenant, the covenant of works. In fact, any objection to this foundational biblical doctrine is a serious matter. Undercutting Adam's role as federal head of mankind undercuts the very heart of salvation. Do you understand what is being said here? So if we deny that a covenant of works was made with Adam in the garden, in a sense, we deny the gospel. It's that serious. Think of it. If we deny that a covenant of works was made with Adam in the garden, we deny the gospel. In Adam, all sin, and in Christ, all shall be made alive. Right? So this federalism that we're considering, this covenantal structure of God's kingdom, it is the very foundation of our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not just us sitting here talking about really complicated things so as to amuse ourselves. This is really the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is, in a sense, if you don't get this, or at least if you deny this, you deny the gospel. I think someone can understand the gospel without thoroughly understanding all of this. Don't get me wrong, okay? But to deny this is to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there was the first Adam and there is the second Adam. And we need to understand how these two are related to one another, how they are similar and how they are different. Okay, lastly, God tested Adam's obedience. The covenant of works was not an unbounded, endless demand for obedience in the garden. It had an eschatological goal. For that reason, Adam's obedience had to be tested in a definable way, and that took the shape of a probationary test. The tripwire command of the covenant of works was the positive law regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam was commissioned to fill the earth. Adam was commissioned to fill the earth and bring it to consummation. But whether that would happen depended on the microcosm of Eden and this one command in particular. So we had our discussion time in the middle of this lesson But that sums it up nicely. What was the tripwire? It was that positive command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is fascinating to me, and we could go off into the realm of speculation here too by asking the question, how long was the probationary period? Eden, prophet, priest, and king, positive laws, covenant of works, Adam had to pass the test and then fill the earth. How long was the test? I've heard some suggest that it was 1 week. Work 6 days and thus enter into rest. Maybe it was. Maybe he didn't make it a single week. Maybe it was longer, we don't know. But this is presented as a test for Adam to pass. Because not only was it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life. And eventually Adam would be permitted to eat of that. He never did. But that tree of life will be present in the new creation. And there will be no more tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this rich teaching. And of course, there is much we don't know about the garden and this covenant of works and man's fall into sin. Help us to be content with what you do reveal to us. And help us to be confident and secure in Christ Jesus, that he has indeed provided salvation for us and to redeem us from the curse that came upon us because of Adam's disobedience. We thank you for this marvelous plan, O Lord. May we cling to Christ always and bring glory to his name. Amen.